Is that the Lord calling? All right, well, we are taking a look at Acts chapter 16, verses 6 through 15, that we just looked at, and or just read. And remember that at the close of chapter 15, you know what? I've got my wrong notes here. That's last week's sermon. Let's go back here, shall we? Well, I don't have last week's or this week's sermon. Well, we'll just wing it. How about if we do that? Pray for me. I don't like to do it this way. I know I printed off those sermon notes.
Do you want me to go search your office?
Nope. I think I just printed the wrong pages. We will just go. No, I don't mean go. I don't mean leave. We have two former pastors in our congregation, Mike Henry, of course, and Keith Jacobson. Did you guys ever dream, like on a Saturday night, that you forgot to study for the sermon during the week, or you got into the pulpit and you didn't have anything to say, or forgot your notes? This is like a recurring dream for me, though I haven't had it for a long time. But here it is. The day has come. But I did study. I did prepare. All right, so we will make our way through this, and we'll do the best that we can without the notes, and pray for me. All right. So the journey begins, as we saw last week, Paul's second missionary journey from the city of Antioch in Syria, and we had a map of that that'll show you here in a minute. But this passage that we just read continues the story of that second missionary journey, and we have now that we've gotten past Acts chapter 15, which, as you recall, was the Council of Jerusalem, which made a decision on how to handle the Gentiles who have come to believe in Christ. What to do with them. And of course, the decision was that they did not need to receive circumcision, which was the sign and seal of the Old Testament covenant that God made with the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their descendants through the generations. And it was decided at the Council of Jerusalem that it was not necessary to apply the sign of the covenant to the Gentiles, nor was it necessary for the Gentiles to observe any of the other works of the law. And once we've gotten back, or once we've gotten past that point of the council in Jerusalem, Luke takes up the narrative of how the gospel goes to other areas in the Gentile world. And so there's a transition that takes place here in the narrative. And we discover that the council decided, rightly, of course, guided as they were by the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit inspired the apostles and the elders of the church in Jerusalem during the council, to reach the conclusion that nobody is saved by the works of the law. Not Jews. They hadn't been saved that way through the Old Testament, and there was a great mistake about that among the Jews themselves, and even among some Christians today, as they think, well, Jews in the Old Testament period were justified by their obedience to the law or by the performance of the works of the law, but today people are justified by grace, as if God has two different salvific purposes, divided up by era or divided up by what ethnic group you belong to, whether you're Jew or Gentile, or whether you live in Old Testament times or New Testament times. But what we find is the unified teaching throughout Scripture that if anybody is ever saved, they are saved by the grace of God, and that grace is received through faith. The administration of the covenant changes from Old Testament times to New Testament times. There are a number of differences, but there is a basic continuity between Old Testament and New Testament. And the council rightly recognized and they affirmed that a person is saved, Jew or Gentile, is saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So once that decision is reached, Luke continues the narrative of the further outreach of the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, it might be of some interest to you to kind of follow through. It is of interest to me that there was an ongoing, distinctively Jewish form of Christianity in the early centuries of the church. So that we have recognized in early church history two different groups that continued their Jewish practices. One of these groups was orthodox in their beliefs, and the other was heretical. The orthodox version, or the orthodox group, were called the Nazarenes, named after Jesus of Nazareth, of course. They called themselves, and they were called by others, Nazarenes. These were Jews who continued in their practice of Judaism, but they were faithful to Christ. They understood that Jesus was the Messiah, and so on. But then there were the Ebionites, and they were heretical, meaning that they held to a number of unorthodox positions that really put them outside the circle of Christian orthodoxy, or really outside the circle of Christianity. Now, the Nazarenes were represented in the early church by the apostles like Peter and James. Peter, actually an apostle, James, a brother of our Lord. And James was the leader of the church at Jerusalem. We see him taking a great deal of the leadership in the church. He spoke kind of at made a definitive statement at the conclusion of the discussions in the Council of Jerusalem. He appears later in the book of Acts, clearly the leader of the church. He also writes the letter of James that we have in the Bible. He is the brother of our Lord, and he was a staunch practitioner of the Jewish customs. And Peter also was primarily an apostle to the Jews, and he continued, as we believe a number of the other apostles, these just happen to be the two most prominent men, who led the early expression of the church in its Jewish context, Peter and John. Among the Ebionites, they had no apostolic backing whatsoever. There were no apostles on their side. And in fact, as we move on, we'll find that they had other leadership. But the Nazarenes, as we said, continued to practice the works of the law, but they did not insist upon the necessity that those works of the law continue, either among the Jews, though they did customarily practice these works, but they didn't insist that it was necessary either for the Jews or for the Gentiles. The Ebionites, however, continued to practice the works of the law and insisted on their necessity. So they would be represented by the men who we find in Acts chapter 15 who said, "Hooray for the Gentiles believing in Jesus, but it's necessary that they be circumcised and keep the law of Moses." That is an unorthodox position, as we've already seen. The Nazarenes believed in Jesus as the Messiah, and they likewise believed in his divinity, that he had come down from heaven, that he was the Son of God. The Ebionites, however, did not. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but that he was an ordinary man. They did not believe in the virgin birth. They did not believe he had come down from heaven. They did not believe he was an incarnation of deity. He was a mere mortal. The Nazarenes had no antipathy or hard feeling, no negative feeling toward the Apostle Paul. In fact, they cheered the work of the Apostle Paul in taking the message of the gospel to the Gentiles. The Ebionites, however, were just the opposite. They bore great enmity toward the Apostle Paul because they believed that he was being unfaithful as a Jew. The gospel, as they understood it, was for the Jews and the Gentiles who would become Jews, proselytes to Judaism. So both of these groups continued through some centuries, but eventually faded from the scene. So just a little background there, and you're welcome. No extra charge for that historical information. All right. So the chapter, as I say, continues now the work of the Apostle Paul and Silas, his associate, in the next stages of their journey. You recall, as we saw last week, that they made the trip. They left the home church, the sending church, the church at Antioch in Syria, and they wind up in the city of Lystra. And in verses 1 through 5, we read that while Paul and Silas were in Lystra, that they encountered a man by the name of Timothy, a young man, who they were so impressed with in terms of his spiritual maturity and his talents that the Lord had given him, that Paul asked him to accompany them on the rest of the missionary journey. And from there, they made their way northward and eastward. As the text says, they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. If you're close enough, you may be able to see where Phrygia is. It's actually, Phrygia is a a regional designation that kind of borders the provinces of Asia and Galatia. And our text says that they passed through this region, and as we'll see, they came up to the borders of Mysia and Bithynia. But they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak in this area, to speak the word in Asia. Now, when it speaks of Asia here, it does not mean the whole continent of Asia like we're accustomed to thinking, right? When we think of Asia, we think of everything from Turkey on east to Japan, so that it would include Russia and all the various stands, Uzbekistan and Turkestan and all those, Afghanistan, all these different nations, India, Tibet, Bangladesh, all of those regions. When the Bible speaks of Asia, it's not speaking about the whole continent. Rather, it's speaking about the province, the Roman province of Asia, which occupies about roughly the western one-third of the modern-day country of Turkey. I mean, this whole time, Paul has been preaching in Asia, the continent, right? Everything in the New Testament up to this point takes place in Asia, with the exception of the Holy Family's brief flight into Egypt after Jesus was born, and then they return soon back to the land of Israel. But everything up to this point is taking place on the continent of Asia. But now we're talking about this specific Roman province of Asia, and Paul and Silas are forbidden to speak the word in this Roman province, interestingly enough. And then it goes on to say in verse 7, when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Bithynia, you see, is to the north of Asia, and it itself is bordered on the north by the Black Sea. Now, what in the world is going on here that the Holy Spirit is telling them not to preach the gospel in these regions? Well, it's not that God didn't have a concern for the people who lived here. And it's not that God didn't have a plan for them also to hear and to receive the gospel. In fact, we'll read later on, if we ever expound that passage in a sermon series in 1 Peter, that Peter writes his first letter to the people who live in that region that borders the Black Sea, to the saints who live in Bithynia and Pontus and Cappadocia, the northern regions of Galatia, and so on and so forth. And presumably Peter is writing to them because he had previously visited them, except that happens after this point in the narrative of Acts. We don't have a record of it, but it did happen. So there's a great deal that does take place in that region. The gospel does go there, but God has a different purpose for Paul. God will provide some other means for the people who live in these areas to hear the gospel. And in fact, these areas would actually become very influential in the history of the church. You might recall that when John is called to write the book of Revelation, that Jesus appears to John in a vision, and he appears highly exalted, highly magnified, and he tells John, he says, that he wants him to write to the seven churches, and he lists them. In fact, why don't we turn there, Revelation chapter 1, and you'll recognize the name of some of these cities. Revelation chapter 1 and at verse 11, well, let's actually pick it up in verse 10. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And this evidently means that he was having some kind of vision or trance. And what he records from that point onward is the result of the transaction that he has with God when he's in the Spirit. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Now, some of those churches or some of those cities ought to ring a bell to you. In fact, all of those cities were in the province of Asia. Okay, so it's not that God didn't care for the people there. It's not that God didn't have a plan and a purpose for the gospel to go there. It's just that he would provide some other means for the gospel to go there. And in fact, two of the churches or two of the cities that are mentioned in that verse in Revelation, you can see on the map here. We have Thyatira, right in the heart of Asia. and also Ephesus, which, by the way, was a place that Paul himself would go to on a couple of occasions and spend a considerable amount of time there and bear great fruit in the cause of the gospel there. So Asia would hear and have a witness to the gospel later on. Also, I might mention that Bithynia, recorded as essay or mentioned in Peter's first letter, but also some very significant things would happen in later church history there. A couple of centuries later, there would be a great council that would take place called the Council of Nicaea, out of which grew the Nicene Creed. That was in Bithynia. There was the Council of Chalcedon in 451 A.D., that definitively set forth how the two natures of Christ, his divine nature and his human nature, relate to each other in what's called the definition of Chalcedon. That's in Bithynia. Also in Bithynia, there was the capital. It became the eastern capital of the Roman Empire. When Constantine came to the throne, he established Byzantium as his eastern capital and renamed it Constantinople. Now, why do you suppose Constantine would name a city Constantinople? Because like many world leaders, he had a big ego. And he names a city after himself. And Constantinople would become the center of what remains to this day the longest ever, longest enduring Christian civilization or jurisdiction ever in the history of the Western world. Although it fell to the Muslim Turks in 1453. And now Constantinople is called by a different name. And what do we know it as today? Istanbul. So Byzantium, then Constantinople, and now Istanbul. And of course, that's where Mike and Lori Platt are living and ministering for the Lord. So God had a great purpose for these regions, but he had a different purpose for Paul. Paul was not the one to bring the gospel to these regions. All right. So we read on back in Acts chapter 16. Verse 8, so passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And so we can trace that out on the map as well. Troas is a coastal city of Asia up in the northern Aegean Sea. And it's from here that something very significant will take place. And that is the crossing of the Aegean Sea takes Paul and Silas and Timothy, who is with them, to a different continent. The Aegean Sea historically has been considered the dividing point between Europe and Asia. And so what we begin to find here is, in the words of Genesis chapter 9, Japheth beginning to inhabit or dwell in the tents of Shem. Now, what in the world do we mean by that? If you've read the bulletin and you've seen the title of today's message, Japheth dwelling in the tents of Shem, you probably thought your pastor was off his rocker. What in the world was he talking about? Well, there is an ancient prophecy from the book of Genesis that talks about the three sons of Noah. Do you remember their names? Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Right? Turn with me back to Genesis chapter 9. After Noah and his family come off the ark, there's some interesting things that are said about their future destiny. Somewhat of a scandalous episode in the life of Noah, but out of this episode comes what amounts to a prophecy. Verse 20, Genesis 9, verse 20. Noah began to be a man of the soil after the flood, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine, and he became drunk, and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his brothers outside. He's mocking, he's scoffing, he's laughing at his father, which certainly doesn't fulfill the commandment that's not yet given at Sinai of honor your father and your mother. But he is making much of this, and there are some commentators who think there was even more involved to this than simply mocking and ridiculing. It says, Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers. And then notice that Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it on both their shoulders and walked backward and covered up the nakedness of his father. So their faces were turned backward and they did not see the nakedness of their father. In other words, they're concerned for his modesty, concerned for the embarrassment that he would suffer and the shame that he would feel had these sons seen him in this drunken stupor and uncovered in this way. And so they had a respect for their father that Ham did not have. Verse 24, and when Noah woke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him, he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. Canaan was a son of Ham. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Now, it's interesting that he speaks specifically of the Lord as being the God of Shem. The Hebrew people are descended from Shem. You've heard the word anti-Semite or anti-Semitism. That's derived from the word Shem. The Hebrew people, the Jews, the Israelites, are considered preeminently the sons of Shem. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be your servant. In other words, the tribe or the land that the tribes of Canaan would inhabit would come under the power and authority of the people of Israel. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. Now, as we look later in Genesis about how the descendants, the sons of these three sons of Noah, where they settled, we see that in general, the sons of Japheth inhabited Europe. The sons of Shem inhabited the Middle East and further east in Asia. And the sons of Ham lived or inhabited Africa. Now, there's a little variation, a little mixing. However, in general, this is true. So that Japheth's descendants are in Europe. And there's a saying here that Japheth will dwell in the tents of Shem. The Gentiles, at least those of European ancestry, and those also later of African ancestry, would come to dwell in the tents of Shem. This is another way of saying, in kind of a cryptic way, prophetic way, what Jesus says in the New Testament to the Samaritans, that salvation is of the Jews, that the Jewish people become the source of salvation for all people. And the gospel goes from Asia now to Europe, and what we find is that the gospel has great success there. Those who come to believe in the God of Shem essentially come to inhabit the tents or dwell in the tents of Shem. All right, that was stated much better in my notes. Sorry about that. I'm tempted to ask, are there any questions? But this isn't my Sunday school class. But if you have questions, feel free afterwards. All right, so this is a huge step in the progress of the gospel. The gospel has actually already gone to at least northern Africa. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch. And no doubt there were other contacts. But it's doubtful that the gospel had made any significant inroads into Europe yet, though it would certainly make a deep impact there. And Europe would become essentially the carrier of the gospel through many centuries. all right, so we come back now to Acts chapter 16, and we read in verse 9 that while Paul and Silas and Timothy are in Troas, still not certain where the Lord would have them to go, all this time they seem to be uncertain. All they're told is, don't go here, don't preach there. And so they don't have any clear direction. Then finally the Lord gives them a clear direction. Verse 9, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. All right, so our map will indicate the route that they took, even as we read in verse 11, so setting sail from Troas, we made a direct course or direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. So this is one small voyage for a man, but one huge voyage for mankind as the gospel moves from Asia into Europe. It's a completely different setting and environment. All right, and it is a fulfillment of ancient prophecy. Now, it mentions Philippi here being a Roman colony and a leading city of Macedonia. The city was started and was peopled by retired veterans of the Roman army. And so it was directly ruled as a Roman colony, directly ruled by Rome. Here we're going to find the first converts on European soil to the gospel. And we'll also find that Paul will later write a letter to the church at Philippi. We know it as as the letter of Paul to the Philippians. And it goes on to say in verse 13, "And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together." Now, why would they go to a riverside? Why would there be a place of prayer there on the Sabbath day? And where are all the men, by the way? Right? He's speaking, it says, to a group of women who are there. Well, it's possible that there had never been a sufficiently large population of Jewish men to establish a synagogue there. According to Jewish law, it's necessary, even still today, to have at least 10 men to form a synagogue. This is called a minyan, not like on Despicable Me, those little yellow guys. But a minyan, M-I-N-Y-A-N. It's like a minimum number as a quorum to establish a synagogue. It may be that there had never been enough Jewish men there to start a synagogue, or as other scholars believe, and I think this is probably the case, there had been a synagogue there, whether a true building dedicated for that purpose or meeting in somebody's home, but at this point the men are not present. Well, why wouldn't the men be present? Well, we'll find from chapter 18 that there was a decree, Claudius expelled all the Jews from the city of Rome because of a disturbance that was made there by some Jews. And he took it out on all Jews and said they must get out of Rome. And that happened in AD 49. And this visit of Paul to Philippi happened shortly thereafter. Many people believe that Philippi, being a Roman colony, followed the ordinance that took place in the capital city, that all the Jewish men who happened to be there were forced to leave, or else they were in hiding. And so there's a group of Jewish women there. How did they get there if there weren't also some Jewish men? They're probably forced out of the city. They're in hiding. They're not meeting openly. But the city really didn't care about the women gathering. And they're gathering not at a building dedicated for the purpose, but they're gathering at the river. And they're gathering at the river in order to properly be able to observe the various ritual washings that would take place as a part of their worship. And so here Paul and Silas and Timothy, three Jews, and one Gentile. Now, who's the Gentile? Well, he's included in verse 10. And this I want to point out to you because I think it's very interesting, and it's very oblique, and it's a subtle reference to the author, to Luke. It says, "When Paul had seen the vision, immediately we..." This is the first time in the book of Acts that the narrator uses the first person. He's always writing in the third person. He, they went here. He, they went and did that. But here it changes to the first person. The narrator, the author, is including himself in the action. Right? When Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. This is one of several of what scholars call the we passages of Acts. The we, that sounds like a very scholarly terminology, doesn't it? The we passages, not the small passages, but the we passages inclusive of the author, where Luke himself is taking part in the action. And there'll be a shift back and forth from first person to third person as Luke is either a part of the group that he's narrating about or he's not. Okay, but this is the first. So he appears here obliquely, but he's there. So we have Paul, Silas, and Timothy, who are in Philippi, Luke accompanies them from Troas and goes to Philippi with them. And there's this group of Jewish women. Okay, now in verse 14, It says, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira. Oh, where have we heard of Thyatira before? Right? We've already mentioned Thyatira on the map, right in the heart of Asia. And notice what it says about her. It says that she was a seller of purple goods. A seller of purple goods. Purple was a color that was rather rare in the ancient world, whether it was a dyed garment or whether it was a rug or any kind of fabric that was dyed purple, because it was very expensive. It was more difficult to dye things purple. And it was, but Thyatira was known in the ancient world, as was Phoenicia on the coast of Syria. But Thyatira was known for its purple dye industry. And there are inscriptions that archaeologists have discovered with referring to the Purple Dye Guild. You have various other guilds that are mentioned, but one of them is the Purple Dye Guild. They used the juice of a certain root, and they would use it as a dye. In fact, that process of dyeing things purple was continued up until the end of the 19th century, late 1800s, in which chemical dyes began to take the place of the dye derived from this particular root. So she's a seller of purple goods. All right. Is she here in Philippi on business, or has she relocated? Has she settled here? We don't know. The answer isn't given to us here. But it's obvious that she's a very talented woman, and it's obvious that she's a woman of some means, some substance, and some initiative. She is a businesswoman, a seller of purple goods. But notice what's even more important, that she was a worshiper of God. A worshiper of God. It doesn't describe her as a Jew. This is language that's usually reserved for a Gentile who worships the God of Israel. Remember, we talked about God-fearers earlier in the book of Acts. Gentiles who do not become proselytes to the Jewish faith, but nevertheless believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And apparently, Lydia was just such a woman, a worshiper of God, a devout woman. And notice, too, that it says the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. In other words, the Lord had captured her attention. The Lord is the one who is active here in bringing Lydia to the faith. The Lord, in his tender kindness towards Lydia, opens her heart so that she responds in a way, in a faithful way, and she comes to believe in Jesus. And I think it's very precious the way Luke refers to this as happening, because what is true of Lydia is really true of all of us, isn't it? We believe only because the Lord has opened our hearts. And I think we should never, ever be mistaken on that point. If you find yourself believing, it's not because you're so wise that you figured it all out. And it's not because you're so righteous that, of course, you believe the word of the gospel. Now, if we had been left to ourselves, if God had not been pleased to open our hearts, to enlighten our understanding, to see the truth of the gospel, to see the glory of Jesus Christ and our need to embrace him by faith, if the Lord had not done that work, we would still be in the darkness of our own sins. We'd still be in stubborn rebellion against God. And so what the Lord says here of Lydia is true of each one of us here who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord has done this for you, for me. All of it is the Lord's doing. Salvation is of the Lord in all of its details. And so it is stated here for Lydia. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said. It is the Lord who brought her to a firm persuasion of the truth of the gospel. In verse 15 it says, and after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. And the baptism is referenced here, I believe, as it's referenced in a number of other places where there are conversions that take place, in order to say that there was some objective recognition when somebody came to faith in Jesus Christ. It's not the baptism that saved them, but the baptism was itself a recognition of the faith that was exercised by the person who received the baptism. And that it was therefore that baptism, or rather it was that faith, that brought a person into a saving union with Jesus Christ. So even though it's not baptism that saves, we are to understand that baptism is a reflection of faith, and it is that faith by the grace of God that saves. And so what Luke is telling us here is that she came to a sincere faith, she believed, she was saved, and It was registered or recorded by her baptism. And then notice how eager she is to serve those who have brought the gospel to her. If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. She must have been a woman of some means to issue this kind of invitation, to bring in these at least four strangers. Those are the ones that we know of. There may have been others that had accompanied them. But come to my house and stay with me. She was showing hospitality to them. Now, it's interesting when we get to the book of Philippians that we don't read about Lydia in particular. Even though Paul mentions a number of other people, even a couple of women, he doesn't mention Lydia. Of course, Philippians was written some years later, and so by this time she may have passed away. Or she may have only been in Philippi for a short time as a businesswoman. Maybe she had opened a temporary outlet there for her goods. But for whatever reason, she's not mentioned. But there is this tender memorial given to her in the book of Acts as apparently the first in Paul's ministry from the continent of Europe. And this distinction, by the way, this divide is not a modern distinction between Europe and Asia. It was a very self-conscious distinction, even in ancient times. The Greek historian Herodotus, in his histories, speaks about the significant differences between the cultures that arise from those two areas, and goes on at great length and comparing and contrasting the two. So this is not some modern distinction that is made. Everyone, of course, is a human being, whether you're from Asia, whether you're from Europe or from Africa. Everyone is equally created in the image of God. But it is nevertheless an important step in the progress of the gospel. And that's the point that Luke is making throughout the book of Acts. He's interested in demonstrating how the Lord is causing the gospel to move from one place to another, how he's causing the gospel to be embraced by one kind of people and another. Remember, the overall progress is from Jew to half-Jew to non-Jew, from Jew to Samaritan to Gentile. And even within that general outlook, there are distinctions that are made. From the Hebraic Jew to the Hellenistic Jew, the Samaritan, you have the proselyte, who is basically a Gentile Jew. And then you have the God-fearers, Gentiles who revere the God of Abraham, and then you have the outright pagans who are idol worshippers. All of these various ways of expressing the progress of the gospel, Luke is eager to demonstrate for the glory of God and the glory of our Savior, and really to show that Jesus is the Savior for all people. We see this in the Gospel of Luke, as we've mentioned before. Luke is in earnest to show that Jesus is a Savior for all people. Luke, more than any of the other gospel writers, as he's talking about the ministry of Jesus, emphasizes how Jesus ministers to the poor, to the outcast, to those who would be the disenfranchised and disadvantaged of society, the lepers, the widows, women who live in sinful conditions. Luke emphasizes this far more than the other gospel writers. Luke he traces the genealogy of Jesus, not like Matthew, only as far back as Abraham, but he traces the genealogy of Jesus all the way back to Adam, showing that Jesus is a universal Savior. He's a Savior for all. And now as he's writing the book of Acts, the narrative is emphasizing the various points of progress along the way. And as we have mentioned numerous times before, the ultimate fulfillment of God's redemptive purpose is captured for us in the book of Revelation, where John sees gathered around the throne people there from every kingdom, from every nation, from every tribe, and from every language. That's the progress that Luke is showing, and that's the progress that's still continuing to this day. Amen. Isn't that neat? We have a very small share of it. We're pleased to be able to support missionaries in different parts of the world. Platts in Istanbul. The Zurgers in Jordan. The Wenricks somewhere in Southeast Asia. They're a little bashful to share exactly where, because if information gets out and is related to them, it could have bad consequences for them. But we have a small share. We in Little Pratt, Kansas, isn't that neat that we can have something of a global reach by our prayers, by our missionaries that we support, and other activities. And so if the book of Acts were still being written today, Luke would have been recording even other significant steps when the gospel crosses the Atlantic, for instance. In the 20th century, we see huge increase and huge prosperity of the gospel in Asia, in Korea. At the start of the 20th century, it was like 1% in the Korean peninsula believed in the Lord Jesus Christ were Christians. In the year 2000, in South Korea, of course, things are far different in North Korea, but in South Korea, the majority, over 50% of South Koreans profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And a very sizable part of that majority, it seems to be a very vibrant and true and sincere faith. So the gospel is making progress, has made progress in Africa. The fastest growing anywhere in the world is in Africa. China, it is said, by the year 2050, there will be more Christians in China than there are in any other country in the world. As many as 30 million Christians, vibrant, true Christians, not just the nominal type. So amazing things. God is doing amazing things. And we just see the foundation for it being laid here in the book of Acts. Amen. Well, let us close with prayer. Dear Father in heaven, how we give thanks to you for your kindness in allowing us to participate in this great work, a work that begins in the book of Acts. And we rejoice to see, Lord, the progress every step of the way. And Father, even more so, we rejoice to see the progress in our day. We pray that progress would continue to be made, Lord, that you would bless the preaching of your gospel, and pray that you would cause seeds that have been planted maybe years ago to come to fruition. Lord, we pray for the Platts, the Zurgers, the Wenricks, and all of those, Father, who are laboring in foreign mission fields. God, that you would give them great wisdom and grace, that you would give them a great outpouring and anointing of your Holy Spirit, that they might be very fruitful in the work that you have called them to. And we pray, Father, that one day, even as the scripture says, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters fill the sea. We look forward to that day, and we pray that you would hasten it for the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please stand with me, and let's sing our closing song together. It's number 433, Rise Up, O Church of God. All right? God needs his church to rise up to fulfill these tasks, and it's a glorious and joyful task indeed.